So we got into a little bit of the background of James last time, and we covered a little bit in the first two or three verses as well. This evening, as we start, I want to make a few more comments about the background of James, and specifically, I want to think about who his target audience was. Who were the ones that James was writing to in his epistle? It says in James chapter 1, verse 1, that he was writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The word, or the phrase scattered abroad, is from the Greek word diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. I call it diaspora. I've heard it pronounced diaspora. But it means people who have been scattered into a particular region. Most often, diaspora is used in connection with the Jewish people. They have been scattered into various parts of the world as a result of the captivity that they were in. And there have been other situations as well that have led to further scattering, other times when they've just been kind of scattered throughout the world. And you find Jewish enclaves, Jewish communities, literally all over the world, as a result of that scattering of that diaspora, or several different diaspora. In this case, in chapter 1, verse 1 of James, that's a reference to the tribes of Israel. And they were also scattered after their captivity. But unlike Judah, the nations of Israel lost their identity, at least as far as the world is concerned. The Jewish people, because they had continued to observe the Sabbath and the holy days and the ceremonial law, even though they weren't really faithful to the old covenant, they at least maintained that. And throughout their history, prior to their captivity, there were righteous kings and there were evil kings. The nation had its ups and downs, but there were those among the Jews who continued, at least on that level of being aware of, whether they always observed it or not, was something else, but they knew of and they identified with the Sabbath and the holy days. So they maintained their identity as a nation. So they're scattered around, but we can identify who the Jews are, and we recognize them as descendants of Abraham through the tribe of Judah. But the nation of Israel was different. The 10 tribes of Israel, what they call the northern 10 tribes, had completely forsaken God's law from the very beginning. And they had a totally substitute religion. They did not continue even as a nation from the time Jeroboam was king, the first king of the divided nation of Israel, that they did not maintain any semblance of obedience to God's law. Let's look at a couple of the verses to see that. First Kings chapter 12. First Kings chapter 12. And we'll read here about what Jeroboam did when the nations divided, and he became the first king over this divided the area of Israel, the 10 tribes that were in the north. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. First Kings 12, 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. So it says then that he did this. This is after the tribes had separated into two separate nations. So in 1 Kings 12, verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if the people go up to offer sacrifices at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." Now, if you go back and look at the story that before this, God had promised Jeroboam that he would maintain control over Israel. In fact, he even promised Jeroboam that if Jeroboam would obey God and maintain the covenant relationship, that he and his family and the nation would be blessed. that Jeroboam didn't believe that. And here we see that he was afraid that if he let his people now, his newly formed nation of Israel, go down to Jerusalem to observe the feast days, that he'd lose them, that they'd want to go back home or go with Rehoboam instead of being, instead of staying faithful to him. So therefore, verse 28, the king asked advice. Apparently he didn't ask advice from people who had much wisdom. He asked advice, and he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one up in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he created a completely counterfeit religion, complete with his own version of the harvest feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, except his was in the 8th month. He ordained, it says at the end of the last verse in the chapter, he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So they even created their own sacrificial system. And this advice that he got was apparently from others who were part of this conspiracy, really, to create a whole new religion. So Israel was estranged from God from the very beginning. Let's jump ahead then to the end of the nation of Israel when they went into captivity in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 in verse 5. 2 Kings 17, 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land. This is all the land of Israel. This is in 721 to 718 BC when Israel was taken into captivity. He went up to Samaria and he besieged it for 3 years, the 721 to 718. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Hoshea, that's the king of Israel, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala by Harbor and the river Gozan and the cities of the Medes. They took away captive the entire population of the nation of Israel. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities. Verse 10, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away from before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." So we start at the beginning with Jeroboam, but we skip all the way ahead to the end of the nation of Israel when they were taken into captivity. And all throughout that time, they had this counterfeit false religion. And when they were scattered, when they were taken captive, they lost their identity because they had not maintained any of God's law as the Jews had, at least in terms of the Sabbath in particular, as a sign between God and his people. Yet, even though God completely erased Israel as far as people being aware of who they are and where they were, he did not forsake the nation of Israel. Israel continued to be a people, and God was aware of them. And even though they didn't have their identity as a nation, he did actually continue to identify them as his people. Let's look at Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Amos chapter 9, verse 8. And Amos, you can go back to chapter 1 and see that Amos was a prophet who was sent to the people of Israel. This was shortly before their captivity and their punishment. But Amos was one of the prophets who went, that were sent to warn the people of Israel that they needed to repent and return to God. And so we pick it up here at the end of this book in chapter 9, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, Israel, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet the smallest grain shall not fall to the ground. So although God completely destroyed their nation, he maintains them as a people. They are descendants of Abraham. They are the descendants of Abraham who are God's people. He loves his nation, and he is severely punishing them, scattering them. But, you know, it is very specific that they'll be sifted through all the nations, but not one person, not the smallest grain will fall to the ground. God is keeping track of and ultimately taking care of his people. And we know, we can look at other prophecies, that at the end of the age, the nation of Israel will again be severely punished. Now, God allowed the nation to come together and to be the nation that we have today, that we live in today, and it gave us great wealth as fulfilling the promises he made to Abraham. But the people will be punished again, they will be scattered again, and they will be restored again at the time that Christ returns. You can review, of course, the United States and Britain and the Commonwealth in prophecy. That booklet gives a history of what happened to Israel and also the prophecies of what will happen. Chapter 3 in particular in that booklet documents how the tribes of Israel were scattered mostly throughout Europe and into the British Isles. And then from there, of course, migration over to what became the United States. So their scattering took place way back when the nation was first destroyed. And there's very interesting history. You can read that chapter in the U.S. and Britain booklet. It's very interesting history of how God did preserve them as a people, even though they were no longer a nation. So now James is writing to those Israelites who had been scattered abroad. There's also another interesting article. You may have to do a little bit of digging to find it. It was in the May 1964 Plain Truth. And you can go online to one of the Herbert Armstrong libraries and look it up if you'd like. May 1964 Plain Truth. And the article is titled, Where Did the 12 Apostles Go? And in this article, it was written by Herman Hay, he summarizes fragments of historical information that document the apostles preaching throughout this area of Western and Central Europe and the British Isles. It shows evidence that they were in those regions and they were doing what Jesus had told them to do in Matthew 28. To go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And so they were active in that area. So what we can gather then is that at the same time that Paul was doing a work traveling through Asia Minor, southern Galatia and Greece, that part of the world, we know at least much of the history of his work in that area. He taught the gospel. He raised up churches. He organized them. He established, the congregations and the structure to them. We have letters that he wrote to some of those congregations that he established that became part of the New Testament. While Paul was doing that work in that part of the world, the 12 apostles were doing a similar work, the same work, in a different part of the world. They were preaching. They went into Europe. They went over into the British Isles. And they were doing a work, I guess you'd say parallel, the same gospel, the same message that Jesus had taught to both Paul and to the 12 apostles, but in different parts of the world. Now, we don't know specific congregations that were raised up by those apostles who went into another part of the world. We don't know anything about them. We don't know how many there were, how they were structured, what if they had, elders, and if they had the same kind of a gathering or structure as we find in the churches that Paul was working with. But we see here that James was addressing his epistle to those Israelites who are in other parts of the world. The other general epistle that has a similar introduction in its first chapter is 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a little more specific. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says he's writing to pilgrims or strangers, and he identifies certain areas to whom, and he's writing to those in those areas. Peter refers to those Christians who are scattered in those areas as pilgrims. A pilgrim is a resident alien. It's not a native of a country, but resides permanently within another country. And that's the status that the people of Israel had as they were migrated and shifted into these other nations. I think it's interesting that when we take that term of a pilgrim or a stranger, as is used in Hebrews 11, and we identify with it ourselves, that we're strangers and pilgrims in our communities because we are separate from, we have because of our beliefs and understanding, where we're not really a part of the society where we live. So we identify with that on our level. But to the people that James and Peter were writing to, it was their literal status. They were strangers. They were pilgrims. They were living in a country that wasn't theirs, as they had been scattered, either by persecution, in the case of many of the Jews, just having been scattered because of the punishment of the nation, as more particular to Israel. It's also, I think, worth noting that we talked last time about how some reject the epistle of James because he does not emphasize, according to those critics, he doesn't emphasize the death and the resurrection and the preeminence of Jesus. And in their view, this Protestant view, if that's not taught, then it can't be scripture. But think about the situation that James was really dealing with here. In reality, James was writing this epistle to converted, experienced members of the first century church. And they knew all about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And they were the members of the church that were scattered in those areas. And they had been taught by the apostles. And they had a secure belief in Jesus Christ, even though that's not emphasized here, that's the message that the apostles would have taken and to establish believers and possibly congregations in that part of the world. When we read this book of James, we find it applicable to ourselves, but I think it's at least interesting to consider that there were Christians in those areas, those other parts of the world that we really know nothing about, except that we know they were scattered there, and that James and Peter specifically mentioned they were writing to them. course, you remember that the Apostle Paul and the 12 apostles, again, they did the same work in different parts of the world. And there are passages that emphasize the way that they're organized. They went to different places. Let's just look at one here. This one that I would be best. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. The first chapter and a half or so of Galatians gives a little bit of interest. It gives an interesting background, a little bit of how Paul came to be an apostle and how Jesus Christ worked with him. We see how he was struck down back in Acts chapter 8. But Galatians 1 and 2 give a little bit more background of what happened and how Paul became established as an apostle. But I just want to drop in here to chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Again, we're jumping into the context. We'll catch up here with what he's talking about. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, Paul's writing, committed to Paul, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So he's talking about the separation of the responsibilities that Peter and with him the other apostles were going to the house of Israel, to what Paul refers to as the circumcised, while Paul was to go to the Gentiles, to those who were not part of Israel in a physical sense. They were not circumcised. So they were doing the same, teaching the same message, preaching the same gospel to different people, different parts of the world. And so we have several epistles, 13 or 14, that Paul wrote that had to do with the work that he was doing. And then we have a couple of epistles specifically that are intended primarily for those in those other parts of the world where the apostles had gone to. So that gives us a little bit of a perspective or a context that, I think it's very interesting to think about the very different situation, the very different circumstance, the different world that these people lived in that received James' letter compared to the ones that Paul was writing to. But it's all the same church. It's all the same gospel. It's all the same message, just different parts of the world. It's a little bit like it is today, where we have brethren in very diverse cultures, in different parts of the world entirely, but we're all part of the same family. And that was true in the first century here as well. Okay, well, let's go ahead and get it back into a little bit of the book here, James. We read verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, where we're told to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. I want to rehearse again that the word count that's used here means to consider. It means to think of. In fact, let's look in Philippians chapter 2. There are three instances in this one chapter where the same word is used. And we can see a wider understanding of how we can count our trials to be joy. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." The word translated esteem is the same Greek word that's translated count in James chapter 1. So in other words, you look at other people and you consider, you recognize that that there's no question of superiority. It says we count better than ourselves. It's talking about having a humble frame of mind. So that's one use of that word in this chapter. It's also used in reference to Jesus Christ, or to the Word who became Jesus Christ, in verse 6. Speaking of the one, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus," verse 5, "who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be held onto, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The phrase up here did not consider it. Same word that's translated count in James 1. He didn't, in other words, he thought of it, meaning that his point of view, his conclusion from what he, as he thought of it, he came to the point where he didn't think it was something to be held on to stay in his position as the word, but rather to be willing to relinquish that. So that's another use of the same Greek word. And then one other place here in this chapter, verse 25, he says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So he's talking about how he sent another elder to be with them. But the phrase there, I considered it, again, is the same word as we saw in James 1, that's translated count. He thought it through, he came to a conclusion, and he made a decision. So it's something that he thought about, and he processed, and he came to a conclusion. That's essentially what that word count means. So counting our trials as a joy has to do with our perspective of them, our point of view, our recognition. It doesn't mean, so it's about how we deal with it. We don't panic. We don't become discouraged, but we consider it. We look at it in the bigger context, which is the point that James is making when he says to count them as joy. And again, joy can be used to mean gladness or happiness, but it also can be used, and I think it's more appropriately understood in this case, to mean the reason for gladness or happiness. And the reason that we have gladness or happiness, or we have a positive response to the challenges we have, is not because it's enjoyable, not because it's a pleasure, but because we understand the purpose that God is working for us in those circumstances. So that's the context here as we continue. So let's continue on into some of the verse here that we didn't get to last time. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you fall into, interesting phrase, to fall into literally means to run into or to fall into the hands of. It basically means that it's unexpected. When things happen that are unexpected, that we had not anticipated, we have the confidence that our lives are not just random, that we don't just stumble around and things happen to us for no reason. But from our perspective, we're going through our lives and we encounter, we run into, we fall into different circumstances that for us can be very challenging. So God, we know, does allow certain things to take place that are a challenge for us. They're not arbitrary from God's perspective. That's why, again, we count them as joy, because we recognize that God is working in our lives. So we fall into various trials. In the King James, it says manifold trials. Various trials simply means a variety, different kinds of difficulties. You know, a trial doesn't always have to be some really major life-threatening or life-changing event. It can be, and sometimes our trials are that serious. But there are various things that are challenges to us. It can even include just the daily frustrations and the difficulties that make our lives complicated. We deal with a number of things most every day that we have to, you know, view properly, deal with effectively, that are not necessarily the ideal that we would prefer. Some of those trials are challenging, and some of them are just more everyday routine. But They are a matter of what we have to deal with in our lives. So various kinds and different varieties of challenges. So various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith. The word test, we've talked about this before. The word test means proving something to be genuine. Proving something to be genuine. Now, if we kind of take a step back and look at life in a very general sense, we know that after God brings us into his church, into his way of life, that our lives essentially are a series then of circumstances and challenges in which God is proving or improving our faith. We have all kinds of different experiences, and we make different choices, and we learn from those experiences that we have. And God is along the way proving our faith, gives us a chance to demonstrate our faith to him. And at the same time, it also can work to improve our faith, to strengthen us, to show us some things that we may need to learn from as we have different kinds of experiences. I've mentioned before that obviously when we talk about faith, we need to be able to fully trust in God and put our total confidence in him. But from God's perspective, he also needs to be able to trust us. We need to prove ourselves trustworthy. Different circumstances, good times, bad times, easy times, difficult times, different kind of situations. We're demonstrating to God, we're proving to God by the way we live that we're faithful to him. In that sense, God is continually testing. He's continually proving our faith. In this, will we continue in the day-to-day and in the difficult times as well to really live by faith and to put our trust in him, and is he growing his confidence in us? Some time ago, I gave a sermon that I titled, Today We're Going to Have a Test. And at the beginning of the sermon, I teased a bit. Everybody get out a piece of paper and a pen and get ready because today we're going to have a test. And we talked a little bit about testing and proving and demonstrating our faith. Obviously, I did not give anybody a test. That wasn't what I was saying. I said, today we're going to have a test. And the point that I wanted to make was that every day, the way we live is a test. It's an opportunity to demonstrate, to prove ourselves to God. And sometimes we do that under very difficult circumstances, and sometimes we do that under more ordinary circumstances. But it's still both are important to God because he's proving our faith. Now here in James, the emphasis seems to be more on the challenges that we have. That are difficult that we're dealing with. Because he says that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience can be translated or defined just simply as endurance. He's testing to be sure that you are willing to continue faithfully and consistently, even under difficult circumstances, or as I mentioned before, under all circumstances. Are we going to stand our ground? Or are we going to back down? Are we going to compromise? Or are we going to continue to do what is the right thing, even when it's not pleasant or easy? That's the kind of strength that God is building into us through the testing, the proving of our faith. One of the biggest tests of patience is time. That's pretty obvious. That's sometimes why we become impatient, because the passing of time and things not going the way that we would like them to. Any of us can do the right thing and be in charge of our lives and do well for a day or two, maybe for a week. But the patience, the endurance that James is implying here is the strength to continue for the duration, to continue throughout our time, and to be consistent in the way that we live. Let's hold our place here, but go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll just look at verse 3. Paul and James, Paul is writing here in a way that's really in harmony with what James is writing, talking about that how we have justification and peace through Jesus Christ. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Remember I said, we talked about this last time, to glory in tribulation means to have full confidence in God, that he is, what he is doing is valuable and meaningful to us. Knowing that tribulation, and tribulation means stress or difficulty or trial, tribulation produces patience, perseverance. And perseverance is, again, another expression for patience. It's designed to strengthen us and produce that level of endurance in us. People often will ask me as they're dealing with something that's very difficult for them, so what am I supposed to learn from this trial? That's a difficult question, certainly for me to answer, difficult enough for individuals as well. They'll ask me, well, doesn't God hear my prayers? You know, when a trial continues, when difficulty is ongoing, people wonder, I'm praying. Doesn't God hear me? Doesn't God care? Doesn't he see what I need? Doesn't he understand how much I'm looking to him for help and for comfort and for some relief? How long will this go on? People will often ask. You know, a lot of times people come to the conclusion that if I can just figure out the one thing God is trying to teach me, and if I can come to a level of repentance and I can accept and understand this big lesson that God wants me to learn, that as soon as I learn that lesson, this trial is going to be over. But you know, if you analyze your life in the stress of a trial, you're probably going to find some things that you feel you could be doing better, or can be doing better. You're going to find areas where you do need to grow, where you do need to overcome, where you do need to learn. You're going to find those areas in your life as you analyze yourself in a time of serious trial. But I would just say, consider what James is saying, what James has written. Don't overlook the obvious. There are lessons we learn. Obviously, clearly there are. And that's true. We learn lessons from those experiences we have. But James says that the purpose of our trials is to produce patience, is to give us endurance, to give us the strength to be able and willing to continue and to carry on, even if life is difficult. The word produce means to fully and thoroughly accomplish. What God produces, it's a finished product that God is striving to establish within us. As he proves our faith, as he is improving our faith, as he is bringing us through the circumstances of life, his primary purpose, as James is writing, is to create or produce in us the finished product of patience, of endurance. Now, there are other passages that give other angles as well, but James is making this particular point. It is one that I think can help us to count these things, to appraise, to recognize, to consider what God is doing in our lives so that we can truly benefit from it. Back in James again. Now we'll drop down all the way to verse 4. It says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word translated, the Greek word translated perfect, means to be complete or full or mature. Now, our goal, of course, is to be sinless, perfect in that sense. That's what we would strive. We know we're not going to be able to accomplish that. We will continue to, that'll continue to be our standard. You know, Jesus said, become you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal. That's the standard. But even as we strive toward that, we know all too well that we're not going to truly be without fault, to be sinless as Jesus was. But we can be complete. We can be mature. We can be of full age. And God will see in us that maturity. And that's, again, what James is saying that these circumstances are all about. To bring us to the point where we recognize that we have, and we have the strength to continue, and we become, through those challenges, we're strengthened and we become mature. Nobody likes to have a difficult time. No one likes to have a serious trial, but we see the value in it and what God is creating in us. So James is saying here essentially that, look, there's no shortcut. We've got to be willing to endure and to experience and to take advantage of and learn from those difficulties that we encounter. We might try to find an easy way out. We might maybe, you know, kind of squirm in our discomfort. And sometimes that will lead people to compromise or to give in and to not really fully face the situation. Now, some trials we can't avoid. I mean, they're there. It's not going to change. But other times we may try to deflect it in some way or to somehow make it easier. But to endure a situation to the end and to its full and experience what God is doing and working in our lives will bring us to the point of being mature, of being complete, of God working toward completing and finishing his work in you. Now, as long as we're alive, we're still going to be making progress in that way. We're not going to reach a plateau and then not have to grow anymore. But as we endure, as we see God working in our lives, then we recognize and we benefit from what God is doing to establish that. Let's go back just a page in my Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, in this passage, there's a little different angle or a little different approach to trials. Here, if you begin in verse 7, it talks about how God will chasten his sons. Now, to chasten can mean to discipline, can mean to teach, it can mean to punish. There are various ways that God will work in our lives. And he does that because we're his sons, it says in this context, and he loves us. And he's preparing us. He, if he didn't love us, then he wouldn't work actively in our lives, but he does. And so we have these various challenges for various reasons. But I want to drop down in this case down to verse 11 and just pick up the conclusion that is reached here. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Okay. See this again, it's not contradicting James, but it's taking a different, looking at it from a different angle, different perspective. James doesn't say, by the way, that trials should be whoop-de-doo fun. He's just saying that we analyze it and we recognize the value that's in it. And that's pretty much what is being said here too. Chastening is not joyful. When we experience difficult times, it ain't no fun, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, we become mature. We become of full age. That perfect work is being accomplished in us. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So what it says, is saying here is that, okay, therefore, based on that, how we know that God's chastening works in our lives, stand up straight, learn from it, and go forward. And that's essentially the same message that James has. We go back to chapter 1 again. And we have that opportunity through those experiences then to grow and to work toward that maturity that God has in mind for us. And, you know, one more thought to the point I made earlier. Sometimes people can deal with a difficult situation for a while, but then as they grow weary, they may grow discouraged, and they may develop into an attitude of frustration or even anger at God because they don't see the solution to the situation they're in. And God is doing, working in our lives to establish and to prove our faith, again, to strengthen and to improve our faith along the way as well. Let's go ahead and consider as well, kind of in comparison to this, what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Here's yet another, a third way that we're seeing here that the dealing with trials is being explained. We saw it in James, we saw it in Hebrews. Let's see what Peter says about it. 1 Peter 1. This is a pretty familiar passage of scripture. Let's read it beginning in verse 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. What he's talking about is the promise of God's kingdom that he's describing in the previous verses. So based on that promise, we have great joy, great anticipation, looking forward to what God has promised to give to us. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The phrase, if need be, is really not the best translation. It seems kind of, it doesn't really express, not a real clear expression, put it that way. If need be, the New Revised Standard puts it this way, we rejoice in the promise of salvation, even if now for a little while. So that's the intent there of that phrase that even you know we rejoice even if for now for a little while we're grieved by various trials. Now again, Peter is not contradicting what James said. James actually is not saying that we don't have times of grief and difficulty. He's telling us how to think about it, how to put it in perspective. And Peter here is saying that you've been grieved, you've been sad, or you've been distressed. That happens. There are times in life when it's really hard, it's really difficult. And it seems like at almost any given time, even in our fairly small congregations, we have members who are at that point, where they're really seriously carrying a very heavy burden, a burden of grief. And there are times when that happens. You know, Paul, even in, we're talking about the resurrection, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says that we don't sorrow in the same way as the world. We understand death differently than others do. But the word sorrow that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is the same Greek word that's translated grieve in 1 Peter 1. So we sorrow at the loss of a loved one. What Paul wrote, again, is not intended to tell us that we shouldn't, but it's telling us to count, to consider, to recognize, to process, and to understand in a bigger context what God has promised. We don't have grief in the same way as others, but we do have grief because we understand God's promises. And we're grieved back in 1 Peter 1, very similar phrasing to James, by various trials. We have various difficulties, a variety of ways that God works in our lives and that we experience those difficulties. So when we put these three passages together, we don't see any conflict or any contradiction, but we do see a different perspective that we can have, that we can enjoy, that even though we do struggle at times, there are difficulties that we will and do encounter. We do so from the perspective of what we know of God's promises to us. So it's 8 o'clock. We've been going for pretty much an hour, and you've got two services tomorrow on the Sabbath. So I'm going to go ahead and conclude here for tonight. We're making really good progress. We've gotten through, what, four verses. So at this rate, we should be finished with the book of James by the time the coronavirus is over. So we'll just keep chipping away at it. I don't think we're in a big hurry, so we'll try to be somewhat thorough as we go through our discussion here in the book of James. So I have gone ahead and I've unmuted your microphones. Some of you may have muted yourself. If you're on a telephone, you can press again *6 and it will unmute your receiver. But before we wrap up, I just wanted to go ahead and open it up so that you can ask any questions or make any comments. I see some of you have muted your own microphone. That's up to you. But if you have anything you'd like to comment on or say, you can unmute your microphone. We can.
Well, Mr. Pearson, this is Bill Miller. Death in that perspective, looking at it from the analytical perspective of the way God promises are for us, it's something that doesn't need to give you some comfort. And just the emotionalism and everything else that goes with it all is still there.
Well, I'm glad, Bill. I mean, it's a sensitive thing. It's a personal thing. Everybody really kind of finds comfort or relief by processing it their own way. But we do have God's word to show us that what his intent is and how we can benefit from serious situations. But again, it's a very personal struggle that we all deal with. And we take God's word into account and we resolve it the best way we can. So are there any other thoughts or comments or anything anybody wants to add?
Hello, Mr. Anson. This is Warren.
Yes.
I just want to tell you, this gets such good reception here, and I don't on the other, as far as online and everything. This gets such good reception here. I'm so glad. And I really appreciate you doing this for us and reminding us about God's promises. Okay, that's a real uplift for me.
Well, thank you, Warren. If you can get the webcast that we do locally on this same telephone number. So if you have trouble with the video or with the regular webcast, then
okay,
you can always dial into this number. It's kind of a permanent meeting. They call it a recurring meeting, kind of like our own little virtual meeting room, and it's always there for us.
Okay.
So whenever we do a Bible study or a local webcast,
It just cuts out on me sometimes. That's all. I'm able to get it back in and everything, but it cuts out. And this one doesn't. So this is so good.
Good. Now,
last
week there was a particular problem, but that's been solved. So sorry if you had trouble last Sabbath with the local webcast.
I can't do anything.
Okay. All right. Thanks.
Sure.
Hope to see you soon.
Yes. We're looking forward to that. Governor Wolf didn't do us any favors today. County shut down. So we'll have to wait and see.
Okay.
Anybody else have any comments?
And Mr. Ansel, I was going to mention that I met and joked about how long my table would hold. I thought that for a second, then I realized in your email you had mentioned that it was you're going to go by themes.
Right. Well, so far, the theme has been in the first four verses. So as we continue, we'll jump around a little bit in the book of James to pick up. For example, there are other references in James to this idea of patience. There are also two or three other instances where he gets into elements of faith. The approach that I'm planning to take will become more evident as we get a little further into the book. Bob, just for future reference, you've got both a telephone and a computer connection, and it causes an echo or a feedback.
Okay, so
I think we have one volume up. My volume's down. Everybody else is up.
Okay, well, it's still got. That's better. There's not as much feedback, but it's still a bit of an echo. That's fine. I know with multiple folks listening in, it might take two connections. That's fine. All right. If there are any other questions or comments, we'll take them. Otherwise,
thank you.
Okay, folks. I'm going to go ahead and
say thank you, Mr. Henson.
You're very welcome.
Thank you, Mr. Henson.
Thank you.
Thanks and good night from the West Runway.
All right. Thank you, Martin. Okay, guys.
Good night.
Have a good Sabbath.
Good night.
Have a good night.
Happy Sabbath.
Have a good one.
Have a good night.
Good night, everybody. Bye-bye. All right. 3, 2, 1. Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Good night. Good night.